Okay. Before we get into the lesson tonight, I want to say something regarding one thing that I said last week. And I don't know if you even caught it, but I put words into the dispensationalist mouth that probably was a bit over the edge and unfair. I made a comment about dispensationalism and how the dispensationalist believes that God worked in different ways in different dispensations or different time periods. They believe that God changed and he worked this way. And then he changed and he worked this way. And then he changed and he worked this way. I want to take back that to some degree, because to be fair, I don't think a dispensationalist would say that God changed, but they would say that his way of relating to humankind in different dispensations or time periods or under different covenants in the Scripture was different. His way of relating under each of those was different. And let me just say that I don't agree with dispensationalism, but I don't ever want to put words in somebody's mouth unfairly. I try very hard to get right what I say when I'm up here. And I hold others who are in positions of Bible teachers or pastors to a pretty high standard as well. And I sometimes will be confrontational with people because I want people to get it right. And I want to get it right. And so I felt I owed that to you and to the dispensationalists to not put words in their mouth. So with that said, let me just say that last week we talked about the covenant. We spent a lot of time talking about the covenant that God gave to Abraham and how this covenant that God has given through Nathan the prophet to King David is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, if you will. Now, I made the point that I don't believe God relates or related to people differently in different dispensations, or that he saved people differently in different times. I believe that salvation has always been based on the covenant of God. Whether you're looking forward to the fulfillment of that covenant in Christ on the cross, or looking back on the happening, the event of Christ having died on the cross and fulfilled that covenant. So either way, it has to do with salvation by faith through grace, because it has nothing to do with our works, by believing God and believing in his covenant that ultimately he would send a Messiah who would live up to the law on our behalf, and then we would receive his righteousness by faith in him. So we spent a lot of time on the covenant, and we're halfway through chapter 7, and we're about ready to get into David's response to the covenant having been extended to him. But I want to spend a little time before we dig into that and just spend a little more time, if you will, on the covenants, and particularly where God has said that he promises to remember his covenant. So it's interesting that God, in essence, is making a covenant to remember his covenant. He's promising to remember his promises. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 6, starting with verse 1. Exodus 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go." He will let the people of Israel go. Now you see, here again, we see the sovereignty of God at work. Working in a pagan's life, God is in charge. Pharaoh did not choose whether or not to let the people go. God was in charge. He says, because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. That's part of the covenant. Remember, we talked about how God said to Abram, pick up and go from Ur over here to Israel, and ultimately, I will give you this land. Wherever you set your feet, I will give you that land. And he says here, the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. And then he says this, verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Awesome, awesome words. I love it because here God's people are in captivity. They are in slavery. And it would have been very easy just to let them stay in slavery, let them be killed, let them be annihilated. But what does God say? Oh, but I made a covenant to them. And ultimately, I will bring them out. I will redeem them. Turn with me to Leviticus 26, starting with verse 42. Leviticus 26, 42. It says here, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land that he swore to give to them. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. So once again, we see God with the children of Israel. Here they are, they're in the wilderness. And there are times when they turned against God. And they followed after other gods. They worshiped the golden calf. And God could very well have just struck them down completely, except for the fact that he had made a covenant. So really, maybe I should take that back. God could not have just struck them down completely because he made a covenant. Okay? And as we're going to see in just a little bit, God has a certain nature. And we talk about God can do all things. That is not true. Because God cannot violate his nature. And so when God makes a covenant, he will fulfill that covenant. So when the children of Israel get out of hand in the wilderness, you know, if we had been God, heaven forbid, we probably would have just struck them all down. But God, because he made a covenant, says, I'll remember my covenant. Which is why we see throughout the Old Testament, when Israel strays and strays and strays, what does God say? For the sake of my covenant, I will remember. For the sake of my name, I will bring them back. They are mine. They will be mine. God says throughout the Old Testament, he says, I am your husband, Israel. And although there are times when he says, I give you a writing of divorcement, he says, nevertheless, you're mine, and I will bring you back, and I will restore you. And we see God always preserving a remnant. He doesn't say that every single person in Israel would be saved, but he says that he will preserve his people. He will have a remnant, and ultimately it is through the remnant that he sends the Messiah to be the Savior, not of just the Jews, but the Savior of the world. And out of that, he means out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, there's a place where Jeremiah reminds the Lord about his covenant and asks God to remember his covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah 14, starting with verse 20. Jeremiah 14:20. Says here, O Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. You see what he's saying? For the sake of your name. Because God, if you were to violate the covenant, it's going to reflect poorly on your name and who you are. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. And then he says, remember your covenant with us and do not break it. And then he goes on to say, do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, O Lord, our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. I love that Old Testament line there. Our hope is in you. I remember Jehoshaphat once when the enemy is surrounding Jerusalem. And, I mean, it looks like Israel is doomed. And Jehoshaphat goes into the temple to pray and basically says, God, you have a problem. We don't have a problem. You have a problem because the enemy is coming around Jerusalem to destroy us. And we don't know what to do. But our hope is in you. And you know what happens during the night? The enemy turns on each other and they kill each other to a man. Our hope is in you. And what did Paul said? We have the hope of glory, and his name is Jesus Christ. Actually, his name is not Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus the Christ. Okay? Jesus the Messiah. So let's not get his name wrong. Now, turn with me to Luke 1, because this is where we see in the New Testament, of course, we see it in a number of places, but this is a beautiful passage where we see the fulfillment of the covenant in Christ. Luke 1, starting with verse 68. Now, actually, let's start with 67, because this is where the father of John the Baptist, who is a priest, so he's of the tribe of Levi, he has been in the temple, and an angel appeared to him and told him that his wife would be with child, and that child would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And at first, he is struck dumb. He doesn't really have full confidence in this. But then when the baby is born, and he's been told by the angel, the baby shall be named John. And they ask him, what is the baby's name? And he writes on a piece of paper because he can't speak. He writes, his name is John. Suddenly his voice returns. See, it was typical for the child to be named after the father. And so here his voice returns, and what does he do? The very first thing that he does is praise the Lord. Verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. All right, so filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's prophesying, which means God gave him these words. Okay? Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, whenever you see the word horn, he has raised up a horn of salvation, it's talking about power. Okay? You remember in some of the prophecies in the Old Testament where it will talk about a beast that has so many horns or this animal that has so many horns or whatever? It's typically talking about power. Or it's talking about a throne of power. And so here he's saying, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us, or a throne of salvation for us, in the house of his servant David. Exactly what Nathan said to David would happen. Verse 70, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. And we could put the word there, exactly as he said. Okay? Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now, it might have been tempting for the Jews to think God has forgotten us, because remember, there was that 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew, known as the silent years. Well, it's really a misnomer to call them the silent years. God is not silent. They had his word. He still speaks through his word. But nevertheless, it would have been tempting for them, I think, to think, okay, well, God is not speaking to us anymore. It's like God has gone away. But no. He remembers his covenant. And so ultimately what he said would happen, and the Messiah would come. To remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear. Well, think about that for a minute. He gives us the power to serve him. He gives us the power to do his will without fear. And I don't know why Christians are so fearful, but it makes me crazy. Because if we walk in fear... Thank you. For those of you just listening on the internet, we had a bad storm tonight. The power has been off in the church, and we've been under the emergency lights having class. But now the power is on, and we're just going to pick up. Let's not do the thing on the screen. Oh, okay. Okay. We'll just keep on the way we're going. So it says here that he enables us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, think about that for a minute. You know, you look at some people who profess to know Christ and their life doesn't look like they're a believer. That shouldn't be, because he has given us the power to serve him without fear, in holiness. Okay? And righteousness before him all our days. You know, a friend who went to Israel with us this past May shared something that I thought was great. One night at dinner, we were at the hotel in Petra, and I had been doing a decent amount of running on this tour. After we would tour that day, I would run, and then I'd go shower and come in and eat. And he was sharing with me. He said, you know, I've been studying the difference between profess and confess. And I love what Charles Spurgeon would talk about. He would talk about in the church we have a lot of professors. Now, he doesn't mean like a college professor. He means like people who profess Christ but don't know Him. And this friend of mine said, you know, there's a difference between professing and confessing. He said, for example, he said, I know that if I went out and ran like you do and I worked out, that I would lose this weight. He said, so I profess that. I know that. But to confess it comes with a price. There's a price to be paid to confess. And so you can profess all day long to know Christ, but to confess Him is to follow Him and to pick up your cross daily and follow Him. But the beautiful thing about it is through the power of the Holy Spirit, He has given us exactly what we need to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness. All right, so he goes on to say, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So there we see the fulfillment of the covenant. And we see Zechariah here in the New Testament, but quite honestly, I see him as the bridge between the Old and the New Testaments, because he is a prophet. He's prophesying here. And it's like he ties the two together, because he looks back and he says, God, You made this covenant, and now we see the fulfillment of it, because a son has been born to me who was prophesied to come to make the way for the Messiah, who's the ultimate fulfillment and completion of the covenant. All right, now back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So just a short introduction to tonight's lesson to get us warmed up. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. And let me ask you just to stand for a minute. I want to read this prayer of David's. And then we'll go back and dig into it. Now, let me just say one thing before I read it. I want you to notice something in this prayer. I want you to notice, remember what David had said before when he went to Nathan? I want to build a house for God. I want to build a temple for God. And Nathan has said to him, no, God is going to build a house for you, meaning a dynasty. Notice in this prayer how David has set aside what his ambition was. He's been told by Nathan the prophet, no, it's not to be the way that you wanted it. And notice that David is over it. Okay? Now think about that for a minute. Because when you want something and God says, no, that's not my will for you, how long does it take you to get over it? Okay? Now think about that as we read this. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O Sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O Sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant, David, will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Please be seated. Did David mention his idea for a temple? No. And he's the king of Israel, but how does he refer to himself? Your servant. 10 times, just in case we might happen to miss it. 10 times. How does he start out his prayer? Who am I? Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? Well, you know, it reminds me to our study last year in 1 Samuel. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 9:17. You remember the story when Saul is about to be anointed the first king of Israel. And in verse 17, it says, when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? Now, the seer, as we talked about back then, last year, basically means prophet. Where is the prophet's house? He's looking for Samuel. I am the seer, Samuel replied. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? Now this is where Samuel is giving Saul a clue of what is about to happen to him. He's saying, basically, all of Israel, the desire of Israel, is turning to you now. And look at Saul's answer in verse 21. But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? So he answers in all humility, doesn't he? And of course we know, as we've said many times, he started out so well, but ended so badly. Well, let's see how David starts out. Go with me to 1 Samuel 18, verse 18. You remember the story of David and Goliath. David is just a teenager, probably, at this time. Just a boy, basically. And he's sent to take provisions to his brothers. And there is Goliath taunting the children of Israel. And here, after he slays Goliath and is promised the hand of Saul's daughter in marriage, look what David says. 1 Samuel 18, 18. Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? He starts out in humility. And of course, now we're to the point where he is king in 2 Samuel, but he still has that humble spirit, that spirit of humility within him. Because when God gives him this Abrahamic covenant, he extends the covenant to him, he's overwhelmed and says, who am I? You know, I think back to when God saved me. He didn't have to save me. I wasn't worth saving. And that's how all of us were. Our righteousness was as filthy rags. And we all should have said, who am I that you would save me? And you see what God is doing is he is extending his covenant to us when he saves us. David continues with that spirit of humility. One of my favorite passages is in 1 Chronicles 29, starting with verse 14, if you'll go there with me. First Chronicles 29:14. See, what has happened here, fast forward a little bit, because we know that Solomon is the one to build the temple for God in Jerusalem. But David helps provide a lot of the materials for the temple and gives generously. And the people give generously to the building of the temple. But here's what David says. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Now, of course, what he's referring to, we were like aliens and strangers in your sight, and our forefathers were too, but you chose them and made a covenant with them. Verse 16, O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand. And all of it belongs to you. It's amazing, isn't it? As I've shared with you before, people will ask me, how much do I have to give to God's work? What is a tithe? And is that pre-tax? Is that net? What is that? How much do I have to give? If that's your attitude, don't give anything. Because it's all going to burn up anyway. See, we should have the attitude that David had. God, whatever I'm able to give, I generously give. But I realize it didn't even come from me. It came from you. it all belongs to you anyway, and I'm just the conduit through which you have chosen to use. And see, that's the attitude. Not how much do I have to give, how much can I give? How much have I have been blessed to be able to give? And David has that spirit of humility and understands that God is sovereign. And God is the one who gives, and God is the one who takes away. God is in control. All right, back to 2 Samuel 7. So he starts out, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you brought me this far?" So as he starts out in this prayer to God, he's kind of concentrating on himself and his family. And he says, and as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And then he says, is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? Well, David may not have seen it as God's usual way, but it's not anything new, because God has a people, and God has chosen people before the foundation of the world. And look how he chose Abraham. In the same way, basically, that he chose David. Abraham is over there in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's basically a pagan, and God says, get up and go. Where's David? He's out in the fields. And he's sent for. Now think about that for a minute. I love to teach at the Pool of Siloam in Israel, because Siloam means sent. Sent. And Jesus refers to himself throughout the book of John as the one that the Father sent. And what does he do? The one the Father sent, the sent one, sends a man to a pool called sent to be healed. And David is sent for. He didn't come up with this on his own. God sent for him and made him king of Israel. And not only did he make him king of Israel, because he had made Saul king of Israel, but he's saying, I'm going to bless your entire family. He didn't do that with Saul. And so David is overwhelmed, saying, is this your usual way of dealing? I mean, this is all David knows. But he's overwhelmed by this. And it's like he's trying to say, why me? What did I do to deserve this? And you know what the answer is? Not a thing. Not a thing. Because it was God's sovereign will. Verse 20. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word, and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. Now remember, we talked earlier about for the sake of your word and according to your will, you've done this thing. This idea that God has given a covenant, and for the sake of his word, in other words, for the sake of upholding his word, he has done this thing. Now, of course, we know that what God says, he does. And as I shared with you before, there are some things that God cannot do, like violate his nature. Paul said to Timothy, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:13, if you want the reference on that. He cannot disown himself. Some translations say he cannot deny himself. But the import of this is that God cannot violate his nature. He cannot violate his character. Therefore, whatever God says will happen. Now, it may not happen on our calendar. It may not happen according to our timetable. But it will happen. Now, turn with me to thinking about this idea of he cannot disown himself and not violating his nature. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for just a minute, if you will. Because Paul says something very interesting here. Romans 3:25. Here it's talking about Jesus coming to be the sacrifice, or as we've talked about before, the propitiation, to be the sacrifice that fully satisfies the wrath of God. And he says here, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, here's what he's talking about. The sins before Christ came had not been fully punished. The sins of the Old Testament saints had not been fully punished. And so, in his forbearance, basically meaning in his patience, he didn't punish that sin yet. But just because he's patient doesn't mean that that sin won't be atoned for. So it says he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. Now, you could say at the right time too, because God does everything at the exact right time. And then he says this strange thing, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, here's the way it really should read. So as to be just is what it says here in the NIV. But I think a better translation would be so as to remain just. Okay? Because it's not like he has been unjust in the past. Because God is never unjust. Because, again, he cannot violate his nature. So what he's saying is, he left the sins beforehand unpunished, but not forever. Christ came and those sins were atoned for, and now God is still just. He remains just, which means he remains God. Because if God ever violated his nature, he'd have to step down from the throne. And we couldn't trust his word. Now, back to 2 Samuel 7, but not for long. Verse 21, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. Now, here again, we see God doing something according to his will, not ours. Okay? This isn't David's will. This is God's will being played out. According to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. Now, there's a certain amount of grace involved in that. That God says, not only have I done it, but in my grace, I've made my will known to you. And I love that. Because God is not some big ogre sitting up there in heaven saying, Well, I'm God and you're not. And I've got a plan for your life, but I'm not about to share it with you. Because it's all about me. No, God is not like that. God is a gracious God. And He says, I have a will for your life, and I'm not trying to hide it from you. I want you to know what my will is. And you know what His will is? How He revealed that will to us? Through this. Through His Word. And you can take this to the bank. Now let me tell you something. Go with me to Revelation 1 for a minute. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 1. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So how did He make it known? Through His angel. He sent an angel to John to give His word to him. We see that throughout the Old Testament. We see the angel Gabriel, for example, go to some of the Old Testament prophets and give a word to them. How did David get this word of the covenant? From Nathan the prophet, who sent to him. The word angel typically just means messenger. And so God sends His message, and it's His message, through His messenger. And the messenger is to get it right. And that's why I said to you at the beginning of this class, as a messenger, I'm to get it right. Those of us who are called to be teachers and preachers are held to a higher standard, and we're to get it right. And so Nathan had a standard that he was held to get the message right when he brought it to David and talked about this covenant. Look at what it says in Ephesians 1. Go there for just a minute. Ephesians 1, starting with verse 3. Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And again, whenever you see the word Christ, just think Messiah. Because Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach, which means Messiah. Verse 4, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Not ours, His. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Referring to Jesus. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now here's the key. This is why I wanted to read this passage to you. Verse 9. And He made known to us. See, He's in the business of making known to us His will. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And then He tells us what the mystery is. The mystery of His will. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Mashiach, even the Messiah. So what he is saying here is God is not keeping his will a mystery. And so when he gave the covenant to Abraham, and then he extended the covenant to David, he's saying ultimately it finds its fulfillment in the Messiah who comes through them, and it will be completely finished and fulfilled once God brings all of the universe, everything under this canopy of the Messiah whom he sent. And it was his purpose to send. And he is the fulfillment of the covenant. And that's what he's talking about. So God wants to make his will known. And he has made his will known. So here Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, understands that the covenant is fulfilled under the Messiah. All right, back to 2 Samuel 7. Now, I've said that in the first part of David's prayer here, he's kind of focusing on himself and on his family. And now it begins to turn a little bit, and he begins to focus on the nation of Israel. Verse 22, "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. As we," okay, now it's plural. Okay, now it's not I anymore. Now it's not David. "As we," Israel, "have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God." Now, he says here, who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem. Well, what's the answer to that? No other country. There was no other nation like Israel that God chose to redeem. Now remember, that's a picture of what is to come with the church. Okay, because Paul, a Hebrew, said, just because you have Jewish blood flowing through your veins doesn't make you part of spiritual Israel. Okay? So it's not enough just to be a Jew, but it is those who believe, who are grafted into the olive tree. Okay? Now, I told you we go to Israel a lot, and I love to go to the Wailing Wall, and I love to see the Jews praying there. And they pray with zeal and with their whole body, soul, and spirit. And I think sometimes some of the people that I talk to have a sense of superiority because they're Jewish. Okay? But lest we think that Israel did something to deserve to be called out and redeemed by God, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting with verse 1. Deuteronomy 7, 1. Because this is what David is referring back to in his prayer. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you nations. Now again, notice it's God doing this, God driving out the nations. But what did he do? He said the people have to go in and possess the land. You know, it's just like when the Lord saves us and starts the process of sanctifying us. And he says, get involved in your own salvation, work out your own salvation. He's not talking about saving your soul. He's talking about this process of holiness, becoming holy, becoming more like Jesus. And we need to get involved in that. And so the nation of Israel needed to go take the land. They needed to dispossess the nations that were there. But God says ultimately, I'm the one doing it. And he says what the nations are. The Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites. It's easy to say parasites there. Hivites and Jebusites. By the way, remember the Jebusites? Jabus. And David took Jabus and turned it into Jerusalem and made it his capital. Okay? Seven nations larger and stronger than you. So God didn't pick Israel because they were large. He didn't pick Israel because they were strong. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But God is using the nation of Israel as his hand of judgment on a wicked people. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. And then he says, why? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now, what did they do to deserve it? Remember, Abraham over in Ur is a pagan, and his father is an idol maker. He is not following hard after the Lord. Okay? And God says, I'm going to pick you, and I'm going to do something special with you. Why? So that God will get the glory and not Abraham. It's not about Abraham. It's about God. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Now think about it. How can God get the most glory? By picking the greatest nation on the face of the earth and choosing to do something special through them? Or taking the nobodies of the world and doing something with them? And see, this book is the story of the nobodies. The nobodies like Abraham. The nobodies like Moses, who thought he was a somebody, until God sent him out into the wilderness for 40 years, and he becomes a shepherd, which is a nobody. And God says, now there's somebody I can use. And David, who is a shepherd out there, and his father doesn't even line him up with his brothers when Samuel comes to anoint the next king. There's a nobody for you. There's somebody who God can use and get the glory for what he does through them. All right, back to 2 Samuel. So David has been looking at himself, in a sense, and his family, and he's turned to the nation of Israel now. And he ends that portion of the prayer with verse 24. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now the prayer turns a little bit, and he begins to look toward the future. And he says, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. You know, when I first read that, I don't know when I first read it. It's a long time ago. I've read it a lot. But I remember some time ago reading it and thinking, that's pretty bold. David is saying to God, God, keep your promise. Do we need to say that to God? Do you think God has forgotten his promise? No. On the other hand, God understands that we are but dust. We're weak without him. And we do have frailties. And I think he understands this. And David says, God, keep forever the promise you've made. It's like coming to God and reminding him. He doesn't need to be reminded. But I think when we remind him, what are we doing? Reminding ourselves of his promises. Turn with me to Ephesians 3:12. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel. Go to Ephesians 3:12. In him, in Jesus, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, I love that because prior to knowing Christ, I was a slave to sin. I was a slave to Satan, and so were you. And as a slave, we did not have the freedom to approach a holy God. But now, in Christ, and because of him, we have the freedom to approach God boldly, in freedom, because the shackles have been broken away. We have the right, as a child of his, to go to Papa, Abba, Father, Daddy, to approach him as a son or a daughter of his, and in confidence, it says. Confident. My confidence? Or confident because his sacrifice was perfect and complete, and the fact that he is now my high priest and ever lives to intercede for me, I can approach him with freedom because I've been made free in Christ, and I am confident that he hears me because he never sleeps and he always lives to intercede on my behalf. Go with me to Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us before our time of need? No. After our time of need? No. In our time of need. See, that's a beautiful thing about it. You know, when When our son had a massive brain hemorrhage back in 1995, he was 18 years old, and I was on a business trip and had to take three flights down to Savannah, Georgia to get to where he was. And I remember being on the airplane from Atlanta to Savannah, and there weren't very many people on the plane, and the flight attendant said, "Why are you headed to Savannah?" And I told her, I said, "My son is having brain surgery right now and may not make it through surgery. And I've been told by the doctor that if he makes it through surgery, he will probably be blind, mute, and lame, and will be on a ventilator when you get there to see him if he's alive." And she said, "Well, sir, how is it that you're so calm?" And I said, "Because of the grace of God, which is sufficient in my time of need." See, exactly when I need it. Not 20 minutes, 20 days ahead of time, and not 20 minutes late. But it is sufficient. And it comes to us in our time of need. And let me tell you something. God's grace is so real to me. It is more real to me than this table right here. All right, back to 2 Samuel 7. So David says, "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house." Okay? Now, if he hadn't said, "and his house," I mean, he would have been missing the whole import of the thing, because this is a covenant that God has made and said, forever this will go on. I will bless you, David, and your son's going to rise up, and his son, and his son, and his son, and ultimately, through that lineage, is going to come a Messiah. And he will sit on the throne of Israel, eternal spiritual Israel forever. Now, this idea of asking God to do something that he's already promised to do. I want to close tonight and read a devotion to you. As I was studying for this lesson, I thought about this devotion that's in my latest book, Evening by Evening, because it just hits it squarely between the eyes. So I want to end with this. The verse at the top of the page says, "You said, I will surely do you good." Genesis 32:12. Now, for those of you that are new, I updated Charles Spurgeon's devotions, one of the greatest preachers of all time, a preacher from the 19th century. I've updated his devotion, and then I've added my own thought to it. So this first part is from the pen of Charles Spurgeon. "When Jacob was at the Jabbok River, and Esau was headed toward him with armed men, he earnestly sought God's protection. His overarching reason in his plea to God was, 'You said, I will surely do you good.'" See, God had said that to him. "Jacob, I'll do you good." Oh, the power of that prayer. He was holding God to his word. "You said." The attribute of God's faithfulness is one of the splendid horns of the altar we may lay our hands on. Jacob not only says, "You said," but reminds the Lord of his promise, "I will surely do you good." Something even stronger to hold in our grasp. And then it quotes Numbers 23:19. "Does he speak and then not act? Let God be true and every man a liar." Romans 3:4. Will God not be true to his word? Will not every word that comes from his lips stand firm and be fulfilled? Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, used the same powerful prayer. He pleaded with God to to remember the promise he had spoken to his father David and to bless that place. And if you want to read about that, go to 1 Kings 8, 22 through 30. When someone gives another person a promissory note, his honor is at stake. He signs his name to the note and must follow through on its terms in a timely manner or risk his credit. But it will never be said that God dishonors his obligations. For the credit of the God Most High has never been impeached and never will be. He is punctual to the second. Never early, never late. If you search his word and compare it to the experience of his people, you will find the two in perfect agreement from beginning to end. Many a gray-haired patriarch has said with Joshua, "Not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." You need not pray a promise of God with an if, but may plead it with certainty, for the Lord meant to fulfill the promise, or he would not have given it. He does not give us his promises simply to keep us quiet or to keep us hopeful for a while with the intention of putting us off in the end. No. When he speaks, it is because he means to do as he says. And then from my pen, it says this: the Jews have a history of reminding God of his promises, asking him to fulfill them. Today we have seen Jacob and Solomon take the word of the Lord back to him in prayer. And there can be no doubt that Solomon learned to do this from his father David, who prayed the same way. As you read the following prayer of David, notice how often he reminds the Lord of his own words. "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight, for you, O Sovereign Lord, have spoken." So from beginning to end, the promises of God can be trusted. And what does God do in the very beginning? He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke into existence everything that we see. And if he is powerful enough to do that, he is powerful enough to live up to everything that he says in this book. And he will do it. And I would submit to you, there is no other book on the face of the earth that compares to this book, because this is the book of the Holy God, the one and only. Let's pray to him. Father, we come before you tonight, and even as we were coming here, we saw some of your majesty and power in the storm. And Lord, we are so dependent upon you. You have great power and knowledge and majesty. And Lord, we submit ourselves to you. And Lord, I pray that as we come before you, that we would never become proud, that we would think that you have blessed us because of something that we deserve or something that we did, making us deserving of the blessing. For Lord, it is all about grace. As Abraham was credited with righteousness because of faith, and we know from the word that even that faith was a gift from you, we come before you and thank you for faith, to trust in the Messiah whom you sent, and his name is Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.